Well, it is a thrill for me to be here at Grace Bible Church. I consider you, this body of believers, to be dear friends already, and Janet and I have benefited tremendously from the warm fellowship and the love that is here. And I just want to commend to you your pastor, Scott Maxwell, who has become a dear friend to me, whom I love, and I know that you love, and I know that you pray for him, and I just want to commend you to excel still more, to love and care for your pastor and pray for him. And all of the men that serve you as elders, as shepherds, they're just wonderful men that I have enjoyed getting to know and befriending. And I know that you appreciate them. And if I find out that you don't appreciate them, I'm going to have words. I would love for you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And I just want to open up a text that really has been ministering to my own heart in the last few weeks. Got to share this with students back in Nashville a couple of weeks ago, and it had significant impact on my own life. I find myself walking around being corrected in my own head by my own messages, and I guess that's a good thing. And I thought that I would just preach it to myself one more time and let you sit in on it, if I could do that. Let's read together Romans chapter 12, and we're going to study three verses, verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, your word to us is good. And what you have asked of us here is impossible. For us to set aside ourselves, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, to apply what is written here to our own hearts, requires miraculous intervention of your Spirit. And we do not have the ability or the strength to do what you would expect of us here, and so we need you. We need you now not only to hear your word, but to have your word applied to our hearts and to our lives. And so we ask for your aid by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever looked up at the stars? Have you ever been out in a field on a dark night when there's no city lights and seen the vast expanse of stars in the sky? Maybe you've seen the Milky Way, you know, the band of stars that are so thick but so faint you can't see individual stars, but you see this white band stretching across the sky. You know that it takes light 186,000 miles per second to travel. You know that light traveling from our very own sun takes about 8 seconds to get here. If the sun blinked out right now, you and I would not know it for another 8 seconds. It takes light 4 hours to travel from Neptune, which right now is the farthest planet orbiting around our sun. The closest star to us is Proxima Centauri, 4.2 light years away. That is, it takes light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, 4.2 years to get here from the closest star. Alpha Centauri A and Alpha Centauri B are each 4.3 light years away. Do you know the Milky Way galaxy is the galaxy in which we live? And we're on one little edge of this Milky Way galaxy. It's kind of a flat disk with a bulbous center. And it is 100,000 light years across. If you were to go from one end to the other at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get across it. And the Milky Way galaxy is 1,000 light years thick. Remarkably large galaxy that we live in. Estimates are always increasing. Astronomers say that there are over 100 billion stars, maybe even close to a trillion stars in our galaxy alone. And our galaxy has neighboring galaxies. There are some as close as 25,000 light years away from an edge of our galaxy, and some as far as 460,000 light years away from our galaxy. Those are our neighbors, and there are many of them. But astronomers say that there are also distant galaxies, and the number of galaxies in our universe could reach 100 billion. It could reach a trillion, and estimates are always rising. And the vast expanses of space between stars and between nebulae and between galaxies is immense. You know what's really funny about all of that to me? those stars, those galaxies, and those vast expanses of space between them do not revolve around me. And they don't revolve around you. And you and I are tragically terrible astronomers because we believe that the universe revolves around us. In fact, we live as if it does. You and I are terrible at astronomy. You and I were born and still have an innate bent towards self-occupation, self-centeredness, self-exaltation, and self-absorption. I would love for us this evening to have the Word of God adjust our astronomy just a little bit so that we might remove ourselves from the center of the universe. I think Romans 12 is going to help us do that. The context of the book of Romans is the gospel. Paul wrote the book of Romans simply to describe what it means for sinful human beings like you and I to be made right before a holy God, so that we can enjoy the display of God's glory rather than be incinerated by it. And the first 11 chapters of Romans is an explanation of how God's grace comes to sinful human beings through God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His substitute death on the cross in our place. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul takes a little bit of a turn and begins to describe how the gospel that we receive by grace through Jesus is to be lived out in the lives of believers. You and I have a responsibility, since we have received mercy, to live out mercy. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul urges us, on the basis of everything he's said up to this point, to live as living sacrifices, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is, you and I as Christians, recipients of God's grace, are to drag the whole walking carcass of our living existence up onto the altar of sacrifice and service to God for His glory and for the benefit of those around us and for the exaltation of Jesus and His gospel. What does it mean to live the Christian life? It's spelled out in the way Paul describes the Christian life to be lived in Romans chapter 12. And part of that has to do with setting aside self. The scriptures would wage an all-out assault on self. You and I are bent toward putting ourselves at the center of the universe, and God is intent on keeping Himself at the center of attention, at the center of the universe. And so Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 16, are part of God's assault on our self for the glory of Christ, for the benefit of others, and for the exaltation of the gospel that has redeemed us. I want to give you seven areas, seven commands that Paul gives us where we can put aside self, seven ways that you and I can put aside self for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Let's look at the first one. It's found in verse 14 of Romans chapter 12. Look at it with me. God writes, through the Apostle Paul, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And we could put this first command this way: put aside self when others mistreat you. And Paul specifically is talking here about persecution. That is, when non-Christians don't like the fact that you are a Christian and they mistreat you, sometimes even kill you because you are a believer and they don't like it. And I think the kind of heart that responds to persecution in the way that God wants us to respond is the kind of heart that's going to respond to any kind of mistreatment. So as we talk about persecution here, I want you to think about any time that you've been mistreated, whether it's for the cause of Christ or otherwise, whether it's for the gospel or otherwise. Anytime someone mistreats you, you and I are to have a heart response that reflects what God asks of His people here. How do you respond when others mistreat you? Can you take self out of the way and set it aside for the glory of God? Think about Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the prime example of living selflessly, humbly, setting aside His own prerogatives for the benefit of others. I think about Stephen. Do you remember Stephen, who, reflecting his Lord's heartbeat when he was mistreated, they didn't like what he said about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, was the only way to heaven, and so they took out rocks to start throwing at Stephen. And they threw rocks at him until he died. And you remember what Stephen's response was as he was being stoned to death for the cause of Christ? He said, "Father, forgive them." Straight out of the heart of his Savior, Stephen responds in love. I think of William Tyndale. On October 6, 1536, William Tyndale was burned at the stake simply for making the Bible available to English readers. And they burned William Tyndale, and they burned many of his translations, and they burned many of his books. Do you know what he said as he was being burned? William Tyndale said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Compassion and love for those who are mistreating him." That's the command here that Paul gives us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is straight from the heartbeat of Jesus. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, Jesus says this: "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, when you are persecuted, rejoice. Be happy. Be excited about that. There is great reward for you. What Paul calls us to do in Romans chapter 12 comes out of this heartbeat from Jesus. Jesus does not say, get back at them, revile in return. He says, rejoice, be glad. And Paul even goes farther. Paul says, bless them. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, now you turn around and bless them. Make them glad. Make them happy. Bring them joy. In Matthew chapter 5, if you go further in verse 38, Jesus expands on this idea. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus and Paul are speaking specifically about persecution. And maybe you've never been persecuted for following Jesus Christ. Paul does say that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It is inevitable that if you stick out like a sore thumb for Jesus, at some point you will face some sort of mistreatment for the gospel. But think about what happens in your heart anytime somebody mistreats you. Are you willing to take self and set it aside for the benefit of others, for the blessing of others? I used to read the Far Side comics by Gary Larson. Anybody read those? Gary Larson had a great way of describing normal everyday circumstances. And in one of his cartoons, he was describing how the phrase, like water off a duck's back, came about. And there was a scientist in a white laboratory coat, and he's got a row of ducks up on his shelf, and he's got a chalkboard, and he's looking at different phrases to see how they work, and he's testing them in his laboratory. And it says, like milk off a duck's back, and there's this duck with milk spilling off of it. And then it says, like acid off a duck's back, and there's a duck upside down, dead, you know, its eyes X'd out, and he's got the phrase, okay, acid, that doesn't work. Sometimes mistreatment and persecution doesn't feel like water off a duck's back. Sometimes it feels like acid. Being mistreated is not fun. Pain is real. Emotional hurt is hard to ignore. Self wants to get out there and take care of business. Self wants to get back. Notice in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, Paul gives this command twice. Look what he says. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. First, he gives us the command, and then he tells us what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. Why do you think Paul has to say this to us twice? I think Paul has to say, bless those who persecute you. Did you hear me? Bless and don't curse. He says it twice because this is such a difficult command for us to obey. The temptation to do the opposite of what Jesus wants us to do here is so strong. The opposite is self-promotion. It stems from too much self-awareness. Pride is the enemy of obedience to Paul's command here. You and I desperately want to defend ourselves. We believe we have the right not to be offended, and it takes the supernatural grace of humility to respond to persecution in the right way. What would it look like to bless a persecutor? We read it already in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, pray for them. Pray for them that persecute you. If you and I begin to pray for those who mistreat us, it's really hard to want to have vengeance and have compassionate prayer for them at the same time, unless you're trying to pray some imprecatory prayer against them or something like that. It's hard to be compassionate in prayer for somebody and want to take vengeance. I think if we were to bless someone who is mistreating us, we would speak kindly when we were tempted to do otherwise. I think that we would refuse to slander a person in our hearts when it is so tempting to do so. You know, sometimes you walk away from a conversation with somebody and maybe they get a little sarcastic jab in there at you and you walk away thinking about all the things you should have said to get back at them. Blessing someone who is mistreating you would be to put self aside. Put those things away. Have nothing to do with them. I think it would mean to encourage somebody when you're tempted to discourage somebody who has discouraged you. It would mean to build them up. It would mean to forgive them. In Mark 11, 25, Jesus said, as you stand praying, forgive a brother who has wronged you. That is, before the brother has ever come to you and said, I've sinned against you, will you forgive me? You stand with a heart ready to forgive, a heart ready to bless. It's hard to do these things. When mistreated, I think there's a couple things that you and I can do, a couple things that we can resolve in our hearts and our minds to do so that we bless those who persecute us. Consider hell. Consider hell. Do you think about hell often? It's probably something we need to think about more. Hell is not a figment of theologians' imaginations. Hell is the real, eternal, unending outpouring of God's wrath against those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. If someone mistreats you, and you think for just a moment about what their eternal state will be, it's really hard to hold out vengeance. It's really hard for me to say to somebody who mistreats me, oh, I've got to get back at you, if I stop for just a moment and I think about God's going to take care of sin. God did not relent when he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, who is a substitute for all who believe, and he will not relent against those who refuse to repent. God's wrath is enough. In fact, if you read on in Romans chapter 12, Paul goes on to say, don't take vengeance, beloved. Leave room for the wrath. And if you and I consider hell, if we consider God's justice, it's very difficult to mistreat those who mistreat us. And secondly, resolve to do this. Consider your own sin. Consider the times that you've mistreated others. If you catalog sins in your own mind, if you start to make a list about all the times that you've mistreated others, whether they knew about it or not, maybe it was just in here. Well, you don't make a very long list before you just sort of give up trying to get back at somebody who mistreats you. I know that I out-sin everybody that has ever sinned against me. I know my own heart. It's very difficult to continue to hold a grudge or mistreat somebody when you think about hell and you think about your own sin. You might be asking, what if it's a believer who mistreats me? What if we're not talking about persecution here? People aren't throwing rocks at me because I love Jesus. What if it's just another believer in the body of Christ who gives me a hard time or mistreats me? I think all the more you and I, who are members one of another, have an obligation to love humbly and selflessly. And listen, you know what happens if we don't? There is a cycle of mistreatment which erupts, which is very difficult to undo. If somebody mistreats me and I mistreat them, and then they feel like they've got to get back at me, and that all of a sudden there's this mountain of mistreatment that is very, very difficult to untangle. And if you and I are selfless, we take self, what Brian Regan calls this me monster that always wants to get out there in the front. He's the great theologian, Brian Regan, have you heard of him? Get the me monster out of the way. Let self go to the side, and the cycle of mistreatment ends. Christ-likeness wins the day. Let me give you a second area that you and I can set aside self for the benefit of others, for the glory of God, and for the exaltation of Jesus and his gospel. It's found in verse 15. You and I need to put aside self when others rejoice. Put aside self when others rejoice. Look what Paul says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, this is a great way to be a blessing and a benefit to other people. You ever met somebody that just had a great day? God is just blessing their socks off. It's just exciting to be around them, and we just want to rejoice with them. The command here is for us to enter into the world of a rejoicing brother and sister and rejoice with them. We are to make their joy our joy. Enter into their world and be a part of their cause for rejoicing. That means that you and I have to put aside our own griefs, set aside our own burdens, our own complaints, and our own worries. Well, that's hard to do. Sometimes when somebody is rejoicing, all that can come to our mind is me, 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 and all the things that are burdening my life down right now, and I can't find a way to enter into their world and rejoice with them. But Paul says, take the me monster, set it aside, and enter into their world and rejoice with them. It's a matter of love. It's a command unto Christ's likeness. You know, it means that we're not to have any jealousy. God is blessing somebody else. It's so tempting for us to let self get in there, to put ourselves at the center of the universe and be jealous. God, why aren't you blessing me like you're blessing them? Why the disparity here? Why do they get all the breaks? Or maybe we resort to one-upmanship. You know how that works, right? Somebody's having a great day, and boy, you just can't let them get everything, and so I got to tell you about my great day. I got to tell you what God's doing in my life, or I got to tell you what I just got for Christmas, or I got to tell you about this. And we love to get ourselves out there any way that we can. And to rejoice with those who rejoice means to put self aside, not participate in jealousy, not participate in one-upmanship, but to enter into the world of a rejoicing brother or sister and rejoice with them. And again, this is a miraculous feat. We are so innately bent toward self-awareness that it is hard for us to be setting ourselves aside and so aware of others and so absorbed in the joy of others that we rejoice with those who rejoice. Here's a third way that you and I need to put ourselves aside. It's also found in verse 15. Weep with those who weep. You and I are to put aside self when others mourn or when others weep. When others are sad, you and I are to set aside ourselves, our own context, our own life, our own world for just a moment, and enter into their world to take on their burdens, to take on their grief, their sorrow, their mourning, their weeping, as if it were our own. If you back up in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us, verse 4, that we are all members of one body. And verse 5, we are individually members of one another. You and I are to feel that organic relationship. And when somebody else weeps, when somebody else grieves, we are to feel that. And sometimes that means putting aside our own levity, putting aside our own silliness, putting aside our own expressions of joy, so that we can enter into the world of a grieving brother or sister and take their grieving on ourselves. That means that we don't compare notes. If we're to weep with those who weep, it doesn't mean a grieving brother is here and, well, let me show you how I'm grieving too. You're experiencing this very deep, dark trial, and I got to tell you about my sore throat. It's been really rough. You know, and we love to do that. It sounds silly when I say it that way, but we love to do that. We can't let somebody else have all the attention. And even if it's terrible attention, we want to put ourselves out there, and we find it difficult to really grieve with those who grieve, weep with those who weep, because we have to get our cause for weeping out there. And we can't do that. It means we have no one-upmanship. We have to put aside self-awareness for the benefit of another person, for the glory of God, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Put self aside. Enter into their world to weep with those who weep. There's a fourth area. It's found in verse 16. We could say this: put aside yourself for the sake of unity. Put aside self for the sake of unity. Self wants to be in the center of the universe, and for the benefit of the unity of the body of Christ, we are to take self aside. Here's what Paul says in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Literally, Paul says, pondering the same unto one another. Meditating, thinking, pondering towards one another of the same mind. You and I are to put our own minds aside. Everybody in the body of Christ is to set self aside in the pursuit of unity. It means that you and I are to replace our ways of thinking with the mind of Christ. For the benefit of others in the body of Christ, it means that I'm going to surrender my opinions. It means that I'm going to surrender my preferences, maybe my politics. It means that I'm going to surrender any way of thinking that allows me to be a point of contention in the body of Christ. It means to get me out of the way. I need to be willing to get self out of the way. In fact, I need to have it as my ambition to get self out of the way. You know what great thing happens when you and I get self out of the way? If Jesus Christ is in you, and you get self out of the way, Jesus begins to shine. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. The more you get yourself out of the way, the more you let Jesus shine in you. And what is it that I want people to see in me anyway? Is it my preferences or my favorite things or my favorite movies or my political views? What is it that I want people to know about me? Temporal and inconsequential things? No, I want people to see in me Jesus. I want people to walk away from conversations with me thinking about eternal things and things that really matter. How do we achieve the same mind? How do we go after unity? Jesus prayed for it, for his disciples. Paul calls for it here. There's a number of ways that we could approach unity. There is the postmodern approach to unity, which essentially says that truth is a matter of perspective. And since everybody has their own perspective, and all perspectives are equally valid, we are to arrive at unity by dropping the quest for truth altogether. That's one way. You and I could pursue another way of pursuing unity. That is, you and I could sit across the table from each other, put all of our preferences and opinions, favorite ice cream, all that stuff, just put it all out there and make compromises until we all agree about the same things. In reality, that will never work. You and I will never reach unity in the body of Christ by looking at each other. The way you and I have the same mind, the way you and I achieve unity in the body of Christ is by looking to Jesus. We'll never be of the same mind staring at each other. We have to aim at our Savior. And as you and I look to him, have our minds renewed by his Spirit, changed by his word, become conformed to his image, we will find ourselves to be closer and closer to each other. The more you and I individually look like Jesus and think like Jesus, the more you and I will think like each other. It means that you and I are to put aside self for the glory of God in the way that we think, for the benefit of others, and for the glory of Christ. Now, this reflects Jesus' own heartbeat, Philippians 2. We are to have the same attitude in ourselves that Jesus Christ had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself a servant. Let me give you a fifth area that you and I can set self aside for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. Put aside yourself in your own head. Put aside yourself in your own head. Also found in verse 16. Do not be haughty in mind. Literally, don't engage in haughty pondering. I like that. You and I do a lot of haughty pondering. You and I can be real space cadets sometimes, out in orbit in our own minds. You know, if we could get away with wearing the t-shirt that said, God's gift to planet Earth, we just might try it if we thought that other people would allow us. And we'd all be wearing the same shirt and be this just tremendous fashion faux pas, and it would lose its effect. But you and I love to ponder haughtily. We love to have high thoughts about ourselves in our own minds. In 1982, Larry Walters purchased an aluminum lawn chair, and he got a hold of 45 helium weather balloons. He hoped to fulfill his lifelong dream of flying. He filled a number of milk jugs with water. He had a large bottle of soda. He had a CB radio, an altimeter, a camera, a pellet gun, and a parachute. And he tied his lawn chair to the 45 helium balloons, attached all of his gear, and he tethered his lawn chair to the roof of his girlfriend's house. And he thought that he would leisurely float up into the air after he cut the rope and sail out 300 miles or so out into the Mojave Desert and gently alight back onto the ground. He was not a pilot. He was not a balloonist. He had no experience in the air whatsoever. His mooring rope was cut by the sharp edge of the roof of the house where his girlfriend lived. And instead of gently rising into the air in his lawn chair, he rocketed into the air. He was at 16,000 feet in a matter of minutes. And he was in the approach path of Long Beach Municipal Airport. A Delta pilot and a TWA pilot both reported seeing a man floating in a lawn chair. And he has a gun. Larry was cold and dizzy as he hovered, leveled off at 16,000 feet. And he shot a couple of the balloons with a pellet gun. And he eventually descended and got tangled up into some high-voltage power lines about 10 miles from his takeoff point. He was rescued by fire crews, and he was brought back down to Earth. He was arrested and fined by the FAA. They claimed in court that his lawn chair did not have an airworthiness certificate, and they fined him $4,000. You and I need to come back down to Earth. You and I think these lofty thoughts about ourselves in our own head, and maybe we just need to carry a pellet gun sometimes and start shooting some helium balloons. We need to descend back down to Earth. We are so quick to think highly of ourselves and entertain lofty pondering thoughts in our own heads. You know, there are two thoughts that help tether my brain to the earth. Here's one of them. Think about who you were before you belonged to Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, if you're walking with him, if you're one of his, ponder for just a moment about who you were before you knew Christ. You were an enemy of God. You were a slave of sin. You were hopeless and helpless. And the Bible says you were dead. There was nothing that you could do for yourself. You were unable to help yourself, and you were bound for destruction. And there's a second thought that helps me tether my brain to the earth, keep me from pondering unwieldy thoughts about myself. Think about who you are in Christ now. Think about who you are in Christ. You and I are undeserving recipients of grace. We don't belong here. We have not earned or deserved a rightful place belonging to Jesus Christ and being in his family. We're undeserving recipients of grace. You and I are also dispensable in the body of Christ. God does not need me, and God does not need you. God uses us, and for that we're immensely thankful. We'll be eternally thankful. But no one of us is indispensable to God. Also, all of us are mortal. All of us are mortal. None of us can sustain our own existence or our own lives by our own power. Every single one of us is absolutely dependent upon God to sustain our existence. If God were to stop speaking us into existence this moment, we would cease to be. You and I are absolutely dependent upon him. And we love to think that we're independent. We love to live as if we can live our lives on our own, go and come, buy or sell, be drunk or sober, however they choose, as John Wayne once put it. We think that we can just live our lives, and yet every single molecule in the universe is subject to God's sovereign control. You and I are absolutely dependent upon God. And you and I, in the body of Christ, we were bought with a price. You and I do not belong to you and me, if I get the preposition right. You and I are not our own. We were bought with a price. And you know that if you are placed in the body of Christ, if you are redeemed, you belong to Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross in your place. You have been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and you have been gifted. You have been gifted for service in the body of Christ. And I love that word gift, because it's not something you do for yourself. If you have gifts from the Holy Spirit because you belong to Christ, that is something that God has given you. And you've been gifted for a purpose. It means, number one, that nothing that you have is your own. There's nothing that you possess which pleases God, which benefits others in the body of Christ, that you somehow came up with, mustered up in your own strength, or your own abilities, or your own ingenuity. You belong in the body of Christ, and you've been placed here and gifted here by the Spirit of God. And you've been gifted for the glory of God. If you have gifts that operate in the body of Christ, those do not exist for you. They exist for the benefit of others and for the glory of your Savior. Do you remember Solomon? Solomon's great tragedy was to have received this immense gift from God and to misuse it. Remember Solomon's gift? He asked for wisdom. Do you remember why he asked for wisdom? He was young, he was king, he didn't know how to rule God's people, and he wanted to make sure he knew the difference between good and evil. And so he asked for wisdom. God, give me wisdom so that I can know how to rule your people well, and so that I'll know the difference between right and wrong. God gave him wisdom, more wisdom than any man has possessed on the face of the earth in all of human history, except Jesus Christ himself. Solomon had it. And he also had at his disposal more wealth and power than any other man in human history. And God said, I gave you these things because you asked for wisdom. And Solomon took that wisdom that God had given him, and instead of using it for the two reasons he asked for it, to rule the people well and to know the difference between right and wrong, Solomon turned it on himself. He said, here's this great gift of God. Now I'm really, really smart. I'm going to take all that wisdom and figure out how much fun I can have in life for me. And the great tragedy of Solomon's life is that he spent all of what God gave him on himself. You and I have been gifted, placed in the body of Christ by God for his purposes, for the benefit of others, and for his glory. When you're tempted to think high thoughts about yourself in your own brain, think about who you were before Christ, and think about who you are in Christ. There's a sixth area that you and I could set self aside for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Put aside self as you associate with other people. Look at verse 16. Here's the command. Associate with the lowly. It's set in contrast with don't think highly of yourself, don't engage in haughty pondering, but associate with the lowly. That means that you and I are to put aside coolness. We're to set aside our own comfort. We're to set aside our own reputation, maybe our desire for easy relationships. Maybe we have to set aside our desire to engage in what people think about us. Are there people that you don't want to be around? Are there people that perhaps are more difficult for you to be around? People that might engage in difficult conversations, it's just kind of hard, it's taxing to be around certain people? Those are the lowly for you. Whoever you don't want to be around, that's the lowly. And Paul says, associate with the lowly. Be around them. Engage with them. I want you to think through this command with me, maybe through the lens of three different types of personalities. And maybe one of these is you. Maybe you can associate with one of these. There is the social elite, there is the social butterfly, and there is the social hermit. The social elite are the obvious target of this command. Paul says, associate with the lowly. And we think about those social elite who are unwilling to hang out with the hoi polloi. They're too cool to be seen with certain types of individuals. Maybe you experienced this in the halls of your high school. Maybe you were one of these people in the halls of your high school. They turn up their noses at certain types of people. Obvious application of this command here. Associate with the lowly. Don't think so highly about yourself. Be real. Think about the lowly. Associate with the lowly. But then there's the social butterfly. You know, the gregarious person, the one who is always out there and easy to get along with everybody around him. The social butterfly can also sin in this area. For the social butterfly type, it's easy and comfortable to meet new people, to enjoy the company of others that aren't exactly like you. You have friends in every category. But the enjoyment of a crowd can very easily be about self and not about the benefit of other people. Are you the center of every crowd? Do you seek to associate with those who may be outside of the circle? Are your conversations always about you? Do you intentionally strive to benefit others in conversation? Are you a good listener? If you naturally tend to be a social butterfly, you have to guard your heart against making yourself the center of everyone else's universe. Most of you right now are thinking to yourself, okay, I'm not a hoity-toity social elite, and I'm not a social butterfly. I'm the third category. I'm the hermit. I'm shy. Well, you're not off the hook. If you consider yourself to be shy, you can be in danger of not being willing to associate with the lowly. The shy person, the social hermit, along with the elite and the butterfly, can sin in this area. Shyness can be a form of pride. If you are reserved, if you're quiet, if you like to live in the shadows because you're afraid of what people might think about you, if you were to open your mouth, you are operating under the principle of self-preservation. And God has placed you in the body of Christ with spiritual gifts for the display of His grace and for the benefit of other people. Shy people might think that they are the lowly, but in fact, they have the greatest hurdle to overcome in associating with those that they're not comfortable with. Because you're not comfortable hanging out with anybody. And you're shy and you like to be by yourself. And you have to overcome an immense amount of self-awareness to engage with other people. A huge mountain of discomfort to engage with people. Now, don't confuse quietness with the pride of shyness. Quiet people may just be exercising biblical wisdom and not saying everything that comes to mind. And that's a good thing. The motive of the heart here is everything. What regulates your associations with other people? Is it their benefit and the glory of God, or is it self-preservation and self-awareness? The social elite, the social butterfly, the hermit, all ought to be willing to associate with anybody. Listen, nobody is below you. Nobody is below you on the social ladder. There is nobody below you. If you see yourself as Paul saw himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I am the chief of sinners. Listen, you line up all the worst, most heinous criminals against God's holiness, and you put me at the front of the line. Paul knew his own heart. Paul knew that he could associate with anybody because he knew his own heart. He knew who he was. He thought rightly about himself. Listen, nobody is below you. If you think rightly about your own heart, if you know your own heart, if you're honest with yourself, you say what Paul says, nobody can out-sin me. I'm the chief. I know me. I know me better than I know all those people out there. And it's really bad in here. And there's nobody below me. I can hang out with anybody. I'll associate with anybody for the glory of God and for their benefit. Let me give you one last way this evening to set aside self for the glory of God, for the benefit of others, for the exaltation of Jesus and His gospel. Put yourself aside when it's time to hand out awards for wisdom. When it's time to hand out awards for wisdom. Look what Paul says, the end of verse 16. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You know that awards ceremony that you have every day in the mirror? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the wisest of them all? Of course, it's me. You know, it'd be silly if any of us were to walk in on somebody's morning preparation and actually hear them vocalize that. But you know, you and I live that way. Who is it that you go to first and foremost for counsel? It's you, most likely. Who do we go to most readily for wisdom? It's usually us. We esteem our own wisdom ahead of everyone else's. Nobody knows things as well as we do. We are just bent this way. Very rarely do we actively consider ourselves to be intellectually dependent. We usually consider ourselves to be intellectually independent. We rarely see ourselves in need of wisdom from an outside source. And when you're wise in your own eyes, scary things happen. Literally, Paul says here, do not become wise alongside yourself. You sort of had an out-of-body experience. Look at yourself and say, wow, you're really wise. You're the person I want to listen to. You're the person that I'm going to run everybody else's opinion through because I really respect your wisdom more than anyone else's. We tend to look in the mirror and congratulate ourselves. You know, at every stage of life, we're guilty of this, being wise in our own estimation. And we pat ourselves on the back for our own wisdom. We depend first and foremost on our own reckoning. But I think this really begins to come alive at age 12 or 13. You can think back to those moments with me for just a minute. Those were the days when you began to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were smarter than your parents. And you knew that that was true. There was no question in your mind that you were smarter than your parents. Until you were 18, 19 and had to move out, pay for school, pay rent, start taking care of things. All of a sudden, your parents are the smartest people there ever were, and you should have listened to them all those times. Even after we get out of the house, we still believe that we're the smartest of them all. I think we see it most evidently as we look back at various stages of our lives. But if you look closely right now, you find ways that we tend to be wise in our own estimation. Self-congratulation is blind. It sees me inaccurately. It always gives me the benefit of the doubt. And it always puts everybody else at a skeptical arm's length. It even puts the Word of God at a skeptical arm's length. I've got to think about what's right for me. And if God overrules me, I got to really check my exegesis. I got to make sure that I'm understanding what He's saying right. Self-congratulation is blind because it fails to see God at all. You and I are dependent. Whether we admit it or not, whether we like to realize it or not, we are absolutely dependent upon an infinite God for everything that we do. What Paul says here about being wise in our own estimation applies specifically to wisdom. But I think the principle here could be applied to any of our capacities. You could put there, you know, don't be strong in your own estimation. We could talk about faithfulness or resilience or evangelism, skill at work or skill in parenting, skill at studies. Maybe you're an excellent student. You and I have to learn to run away from self-confidence in every area, and we have to run to Christ confidence. You and I need to put self aside, and we need to always be dependent upon God for wisdom, for strength, for everything. You and I naturally tend to be crazy astronomers. We tend to put ourselves at the center of the universe. We tend to think that everything revolves around us. But for the glory of God, for the benefit of others, and for the exaltation of Jesus and His gospel, let us, by God's grace, fix our astronomy. Put ourselves aside. Think of others and live for the glory of God. Let's pray to that end. Gracious God, what you ask of us here is impossible. We are so wired to live for ourselves, to think of ourselves before others, to prioritize our lives around self. And we could be so absent-minded, forgetting that you are to be the center of all things and that we are to live for the benefit of others. May we, O God, be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, setting self aside, living, even dying for others, and living ever for your glory. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need each other. We need your Word to strengthen us to do these things. We ask it in Jesus' name.